count the sheet that says an introduction to Isaiah, and we'll go through that quickly. It's very straightforward. Isaiah is perhaps the greatest book in the Old Testament. And one of my sons asked me a question once, and they said, "Dad, can you?" I was Mark, and he was quite young. He said, "Dad, can you study the Bible too much?" And what he meant is, because he saw me in it quite a lot, he was kind of thinking, "Well, it's only one book. You know, there are many, many books in the world. You know, can you study the Bible too much?" Alex Motyer, who I'll recommend his commentary on Isaiah, and Paul has worked his way all the way through it, so really you should be teaching this class and not me, okay? He's spent basically his whole adult ministry on the book of Isaiah. You could spend a lifetime of academic study on this one book. This is a Mount Everest in the scriptures. It truly is. It truly is. He is perhaps the great theologian of the Old Testament, and we'll see why as we go along. His ministry lasted as long as 55 years, through the reign of at least four kings. That's his ministry. He probably lived a lot longer, but his ministry lasted 55 years. And the interesting thing is that he is quoted in the New Testament more than all the other prophets put together. Now that is astounding. Quoted more than all the other prophets put together. Now imagine yourself, okay, a Christian after the day of Pentecost. Okay? A Christian after the day of Pentecost. You don't have Matthew, you don't have Mark, you don't have Luke, you don't have John. Where do you go for your scriptures? Where do you go? You go to the Old Testament. And where did they go the most frequently? The book of Isaiah. That's why it's quoted the most. And so they went there to understand who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And that's why this book is so fundamental, so crucial for understanding the work of Christ. There are 15 manuscripts of Isaiah among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now I'm going to show you one of the scrolls in just a minute. All of you, I think, know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, in Israel, there was a shepherd who was by the Dead Sea, and there was a steep, steep, rocky hillside, and there were some very, very narrow cave openings. And the story goes, you know, if you're a shepherd, you don't have a whole lot to do. You know, I mean, what do? Sit around and watch the sheep. The story goes that, you know, he was throwing stones and, you know, aiming for some of the mouths of the caves. And as one particular stone went in, he heard a jar break. And so he clambered up the hillside, went into this little opening, and there were these manuscripts in clay jars that had been there, okay, that had been there for about 2,200 years, okay? They were BC manuscripts. They're the only BC manuscripts, that is the autographs, the originals. They're not copies, you see. They were originally written BC. And we'll see in a minute, he got this glorious and wonderful scroll of Isaiah, 24 and a half feet long, complete. Imagine this. Astounding. And he sold it for $14. The Israeli Department of Antiquities bought it rapidly back for $250,000 price on that manuscript. Absolutely phenomenal. Now, what we learn by this, you see, this was a Jewish community, the Qumran community. That's why we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it was a community. Probably John the Baptist grew up in that community, okay? They were very zealous for the Lord. But why it's interesting that among the manuscripts that we found, there are 15 complete manuscripts of Isaiah, many fragments, second only to Deuteronomy. So what does that tell us? Okay, what does that tell us about this this very Orthodox Jewish community. Okay, there were 39 books, you see, they didn't have them bound together. There were 39 scrolls, which were the two most important. Deuteronomy, which contains the whole law is restated. Deuteronomy, okay, great recapitulation of the whole law, and Isaiah. You see, they mined these books repeatedly. The historical background for Isaiah I've mentioned is in 2 Kings. Isaiah is prophesying when the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. Okay, and we'll see that in a moment. A tradition says that he was put to death by Manasseh, possibly sawn in two. So some of these men, they paid a price for their ministry. They really paid a price. Mentions in Hebrews that some were sawn in two. And rabbinic tradition says that that was the fate of Isaiah. We don't know that for sure. And then, a couple of other things. You've got this on, I think, page 2. You've got this on page 2. Chapters 1 to 39 address events in his lifetime. Chapters 40 to 45, events after the exile. And chapters 56 through 66, 56 through 66, events after the exile. Now here's the little political background to the book of Isaiah. This is not complicated, but you need to know what's happening, otherwise it won't make any sense. Okay, here's what's happening. Come back to our little map over here. Okay, this is what's happening. As the book of Isaiah opens up, this is the situation. Israel in the north, okay, they make an alliance with Syria, okay, the power of Syria, to join together to attack Judah. That's brotherly love for you, isn't it? Okay, they make an alliance with Syria in the north to attack Judah. And so what Judah does is that they make an alliance, if you can believe it. This is how stupid we are often as the people of God. Judah then makes an alliance with Assyria. And Isaiah says, do not do this. Trust in God. These are overwhelming odds. But he says, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in Assyria. Because, of course, what we know eventually happens is that Assyria becomes the great enemy of Israel and Judah in the south. And so as Isaiah opens up, this is the situation. Israel is making an alliance with Syria to attack Judah. So Judah makes a treaty with Assyria to defend itself. And Isaiah says, this will be disaster. Do not do this. And this is the background for the book. And if you hold that in your mind, you'll get it. And this is our wonderful manuscript. You can't see much of it at all here. 24 and a half feet long. And if you can just see it, or you can come up afterwards and see it, you can see there's stitching as it moves along, because they were, of course, on vellum, which was on sheepskin. And why they lasted so long is that in that part of Israel, you have no rain. The same in Cairo. It never rains in Cairo. And so the only way you can get water is, you know, by ducting it in. And so they just lasted, you know, for, you know, 2,200, 2,300 years, which is totally remarkable. Which is also why, when we come to some of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, you know, it used to be said in, before 1947, it was often said, oh, well, all these specific prophecies about Jesus, you know, the critics would say, they were just written after he died. You know, they were just written, you know, many of these things, just written. Well, now we've got autographs, okay, that were written several hundred years before he was born. That's why it's such an astonishing verification, you know, of the truthfulness of the Old Testament. But I don't know how many sheep you need for a manuscript that's 24 and a half feet long, but you can see the little stitching, and up in the top, you can see this on display in Israel, a wonderful, wonderful find. Okay, one other thing, then we're going to get into the text. If you just turn to your sheet, which is Themes in Isaiah. Themes in Isaiah. We'll look at that. We won't look at them all. I'm just going to pick out one or two, and then we're going to get into the actual text of the book. But if you turn to what's listed there as themes in Isaiah, and number one, you'll notice, and again, this is astonishing, okay, under the character of God, number one, you'll notice that the Lord is described as holy 33 times in Isaiah and 26 times in the rest of the Old Testament. That's amazing. Amazing. The Holy One of Israel is used 25 times in Isaiah and 7 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And holy is the only quality in Hebrew that has to be cubed in order to express its magnitude. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, what will he say? Holy, or what will he hear, rather? Holy, holy, holy. Now, as we work through Isaiah, we'll see many of these. I'm not going to deal with Yahweh as creator, or the uniqueness of Yahweh, or Yahweh as the living God, or Yahweh as Father, because you'll notice that all those references are in the second half of Isaiah. Okay, they're in the second half, so we'll deal with them when we get there. But I do want to point out number 6, where it says that Yahweh is a redeemer, because you'll find that all over the book of Isaiah. And the word redeemer is the word goel, or kinsman redeemer, or nearest relative, or kinsman. Where do we find that in the Old Testament? What's the great picture of that? Okay, the book of Ruth, where you remember Boaz stands in as the goel, as the kinsman of Ruth, because the responsibility was, if you were a close relative, okay, if you were sold into slavery, the responsibility of your kinsman redeemer was to buy you back. If you lost your inheritance, your land or your property, it was the responsibility of your goel to get it back for you. If you were slain by an enemy, it was his responsibility to see that justice was vindicated on your behalf. Now, of course, this is a metaphor for the work of God. For us, the word redeemer is very, very common, but you see, it was taken from the culture of the day. You had enormous responsibilities if you were the nearest relative. So what it means is that God stands in the breach, and he becomes your nearest relatives. And so we have been sold into slavery. Okay, and he comes to buy us back. We have lost our inheritance. Okay, we were cast out of the garden, and he comes to give us it back. We have been slain by the enemy, and he comes to give us justice, mercy, and new life. And so this is picked up in the book of Isaiah about 26 times. But you see, we immediately just spiritualize it. But you see, it's coming from a cultural context. If you were a goel, you knew what your responsibilities were. You see, there was no police force in Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine, no police force. Why do you need a police force? If God's the king, I mean, why do you need... And if anybody should step over the bounds, well, you stood in the gap to see that justice would be done. And so God himself says, I'm going to be this to my people. And so although it's a familiar word, it's a very unfamiliar concept to us. Most of our uncles and aunties wouldn't do anywhere near this for us, if they even speak to us. And so anyways, some of you have great uncles and aunties. And it's interesting, we have a Korean girl staying with us at the moment. And she said, you know, what should she call me? What should she call me? And I said, you can call me Ray. And so she looked rather surprised at that. And I said, well, what would you call me in Korea? And she said, uncle. Every adult is called uncle And that's very Israeli, you see, the concept of being family, you know. It's rather nice, isn't it? We imagine we've so lost that, but we want to regain it in the church. And perhaps we should start a new thing, that all the children, you know, call the adults uncle. Okay, that would be rather nice, wouldn't it? Okay, so Yahweh's Redeemer, and then on page 2, just look at a couple of things there, because we'll pick them up as we go through these specifics. The Messianic hope, the whole of Isaiah really is about the Messiah, but his particular contribution is point 2, because Isaiah, they understood he would be a king. They understood he would be an anointed conqueror, but they did not understand that the Messiah would be a servant, even more so that he would be a suffering servant. And so the contribution that Isaiah makes in this middle section is absolutely indispensable for us to understand who Jesus was. And that's why Jesus will often use this material to interpret to Israel who he is. They lost their focus, okay, on Isaiah 38 through 55. And even today, it's extraordinary. How do you explain, and when we get into Isaiah 53, and you see how detailed it is, you know, about him being pierced, about him, you know, being buried in a rich man's tomb, you know, it is just extraordinary. You know, how can one deny, and it's very difficult for our Jewish friends, Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. They say, well, the suffering servant is Israel, because Israel has suffered. And that is true, okay? But Israel began as one man, and his name was Jacob. Israel was one man. It broadened, okay, into 12 tribes. And then it narrowed down to one man whose name was Jesus. He's the true Israelite. You see, there's no problem that Israel can be focused again in one man, the true obedient Israelite. And that's what we have in Isaiah, and we'll see that as we go through. The conversion of the nations. If you want a book full of hope, okay, if you want a book full of hope, this is the book to go to. As I said last week, we had the biggest gathering 2 weeks ago of world leaders ever in the history of the world, but they don't know the end game of the nations. They have no idea, but we do, and there's tremendous, tremendous hope in this book. And so, for instance, if you just turn, we could turn to dozens of passages, but just turn to chapter 2, and you can keep your Bible open at that point, because we'll be picking up at chapter 1 in a minute. Just turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Isaiah and verse 3. And many peoples. This is not many people. Many peoples. This means nations. And many nations will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. What an astonishing thing to be saying in the 6th century BC, that many nations are going to come and say, teach us of the ways of the Lord. And we'll see that this is a huge, huge theme in Isaiah, which is coming to fulfillment in our generation as never before in history. There has never been a turning to God among the nations as there is in our day. And so we live in the day where some of this is being fulfilled wonderfully. The work of the Spirit is mentioned a lot in Isaiah, and you've got it there. I won't go into it, except to say that the gift of the Spirit is mentioned 9 times. The word Spirit is mentioned about 50 times. Ezekiel actually mentions it 53 times, but Isaiah still comes out ahead because he uses lots of metaphors, you know, streams in the desert and that kind of thing. So he probably speaks more about the Spirit than any other Old Testament writer. So again, no wonder they went to Isaiah to understand Pentecost, what was happening, and they went there to interpret it. And it's interesting that the adjective holy is only used three times in the Old Testament of the Spirit. So the Spirit is only described in the whole Old Testament three times as the Holy Spirit. Two of them are in Isaiah, and one is where? You all know. Where's the other one? Where's the third one? You all know. You can quote it. Psalm 51, and David says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." Okay, they're the three instances, but Isaiah picks up on two of them. Okay, then just to finish off here before we get into the text, righteousness is mentioned 58 times. I give you the references there. Justice, mishpat, is mentioned 41 times in the book of Isaiah. And let me ask you a question. What's the difference between righteousness and justice? Matt, you want to give it a try? Difference between righteousness and justice? Okay. One's an interior characteristic. Okay, my personal purity, my thought life, my attitudes, you know, etc. And one is exterior. Justice is social, okay? Many people would say that righteousness is personal and justice is social. In Hebrew, you can't do that. It's very interesting. We do something that the Old Testament never does, because these words are used interchangeably. You see, because for them, it was impossible, do you see what I mean, to just have an interior righteousness. And so righteousness is often described, for instance, in the book of Job. Job, when he defends that he is a righteous man, do you remember what he points to, Matt? That's right, his attitude to the poor. That's what he points to frequently. And so the Hebrews would never separate these two things. We do, and it's very convenient for us. It gives us an easy ride, okay? We say, well, I'm clean before the Lord. That's not the issue, okay? The issue cannot be separated internally and externally. And that's why these words are used interchangeably, almost as synonyms in the Old Testament. Then salvation is used 77 times in the book of Isaiah. Who can remember the word salvation? You shall call his name what? For he will save his people from their sins. Call his name. Okay, so what's the Hebrew word for salvation? Joshua or Yeshua. Okay, Yeshua, Joshua, that's the word. And so it's interesting that salvation will come, okay, in this book some 77 times. And actually, when you read Hebrew, the name Jesus is all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. Turn to chapter 12 for a minute and I'll show you. And this is a wonderful thing, that the name of Jesus is everywhere. Okay, 77 times just in this book. And so in chapter 12 of Isaiah, verse 2, "Behold, God is my Yeshua." God is my Jesus. He's my salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my Yeshua." He's become my Yeshua. "Therefore, with joy you'll draw water from the springs of Yeshua." That's right. And that's what we do today, isn't it? That's where we draw our joy, our refreshment. It's where he mediates the Spirit to us. And so it's a wonderful thing that God designed that the name of Jesus would be peppered throughout the whole of the Scriptures, and 77 times just in Isaiah. One other thing, and then we'll get into chapter 1. There's a big emphasis in Isaiah on highways. Not because he's into, highway construction or civil engineering, But a highway was a metaphor because if two nations or even two cities are connected by a highway, it's a metaphor for that they have relationship and intercommunicate. That's why in a war zone, what we'll do is we'll cut the highways, you see, because relationship has broken down and we don't want interchange. Now, if you turn to chapter 19, when I'm in Egypt, and which is a country I love to go to, this is the favorite passage of all Egyptian Christians right here. They all know Isaiah 19. They all know Isaiah 19. And it says in Isaiah 19 and in verse 24, and in that day, let's back up, yeah, to verse 23. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. It is, of course, both literal, because the Egyptians are worshipping the Lord today, but it's metaphorical. These are the two great nations, the superpowers of the day, are Egypt and Assyria. And what he's saying is that these great power blocks that now worship their idols, one day they will worship the Lord, which could be applied to any great power block. Any in the West, of course, the great idol is capitalism. In the East, the great idol was socialism. It's fallen at the moment. But that's what it's saying. So it is literal, of course, but it's also a great metaphor. And then this is the bit the Egyptians love. Verse 24. And in that day, Israel will be the third party, with Egypt and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth. And what it's saying is these nations that rely on their armies and their idols, they'll become the people of God, whom the Lord of hosts blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. It's the favorite verse if you preach in Egypt. They all know this. Blessed is Egypt, my people. And of course, they're claiming it literally, and that is true, but it's metaphorical, okay? Blessed is Egypt, my people. And that word, my people, was only reserved for Israel. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. A phrase only reserved for Israel, and Israel, my inheritance. And so this great metaphor of highways will come in the scripture. Many people say that there are two Isaiahs. They talk about Deutero-Isaiah because there are two halves in the book of Isaiah, and they're so very, very different. So very, very different. Chapter 1 to 39, a lot of judgment, not exclusively judgment, but a lot of judgment, because these nations have to be judged. That's the point. But judgment is not the end of the story. And so the second half of Isaiah is so very different. This is where all the mercy, the suffering servants, the new heavens and the new earth, all floods in. And it's so different that most critical scholars today say that there are two books. Now, I don't believe that there are two books, but the two halves are very different. And that's why your outline only gives you the first half, because we're going to deal with it in two halves, although I will show you why I believe it's one book. And actually, the reason I've only given you an outline of the first 39 chapters is the book is so long, it gets discouraging. So if we kind of pretend it's 39 chapters, we'll get through them, and then we'll toss in another 27, and we'll get through more comfortably. But of course, it's interesting, and some of you have heard me say this before, that you've got 39 chapters, and then you've got 40 to 66, 27 chapters. 39 chapters, very strong on judgment, not exclusively, but 27 chapters full of mercy and grace. Okay? How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. How many chapters in Isaiah? Okay, how many books in the Bible? And so Isaiah, you see, is like a mini Bible. Okay, you've got 39 chapters, a lot of judgment there. Old Testament, 39 chapters, a lot of law, etc., etc., not exclusively. And then you've got 27 chapters full of mercy and grace, and the tone and the tenor is different. 27 books in the New Testament, 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible. Now, we know that the chapter divisions are not original to the text, okay, but it does seem extraordinary at times that we have this great centerpiece of the Old Testament that is broken down so wonderfully. So perhaps the Lord guided the hands of those who put in our chapter divisions. Okay, on to your outline with that at the moment. But that's for you to keep so that you can navigate as we move through this material. And what we're going to pick up for a few minutes is we're going to look at the introduction to the whole book, chapters 1 to 5. And then we're going to look at chapter 6. We all know, if we don't know anything about Isaiah, we know chapter 6, where he's in the temple and he sees the Lord. And we know chapter 53. We know these two chapters. We're going to look at chapter 6. And we'll find that chapter 6 is also an outline to the whole book. What happens to Isaiah must happen to the whole of Israel. And we'll see it's an outline to the whole book. So you can keep that as your roadmap, but turn to chapter 1, and I want to show you four patterns that will reoccur repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. Okay, so chapter 1, if you want to turn there is what we call a this and a that pattern, which will come again and again. In other words, Israel is God's means of bringing light and salvation to the world. It's his vessel for the healing of the nations. But now look at what Israel is like. Chapter 1 and verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. It's like an unclean Levitical disease. It's foul. And verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Israel, supposed to be a light to the nations, is now like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, which is a byword for wickedness and corruption. And so the great question in Isaiah is, how can this Israel that's Sodom and Gomorrah become that Israel that's a light to the nations? And this is a theme that will come up again and again and again in the book. And it will come out, okay, with hope. Isaiah is very, very realistic. As I say, it's like a man living through two world wars. Everything's collapsing around him. He lives in catastrophic days, not only politically, but morally and ethically. Everything is collapsing. And his big question is, how can this Israel, that's now like Sodom and Gomorrah, can become that Israel that's supposed to be a light to the nation? Now, this gives me hope, because what are we supposed to be as the church? Light to the nations. We're supposed to exemplify justice, care for the poor, etc., etc. But often we're a bit more like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's hope, you see. How can this church, that often is so weak and pitiful, become that church through which the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ? You see, and that's what Isaiah will tell us, how it happens. And that is full of instruction for us as well as for Israel itself. There's an immediate and a far-off pattern. And we said last week that one of the characteristics of Hebrew prophecy is we like things to be linear and chronological. They don't bother with that. And it's for a very important reason. We've not got to the most important reason yet, but we're tiptoeing there and get there probably next week. Why they lump things together. But if you look in chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, you'll see it's very immediate. For behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. In other words, there's going to be an invasion, there's going to be a captivity, and it's coming very soon. And verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. 2:4. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I mean, if you just had that sentence, that would be enough, wouldn't it? That would be enough. What a phenomenal phrase. I think today 22 wars are happening just in Africa, okay? But never again will they learn war. Tremendous statements. But he is mixing the immediate and the far off. And we'll see why he does that, okay? He does it not because he can't discern the one from the other, but he does it to make up a point, which we'll come to. There is a repeated, a negative and a positive pattern, which we've looked at. There's judgment and there's restoration. And you'll find this even in the first five chapters here. And so we've said the negative, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. There's the negative, the judgment. But that's not all. Even in the opening phrases, 4:2, and in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. And so you've got judgment, but you've got restoration, a repeated pattern. And then you've got one other thing, and that is you've got the personal and the corporate flowing together. And as we'll see in just a moment, that what happens to Isaiah what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6, and you remember the seraphim gets the coal from the altar and cleanses him, has got to happen to the whole nation. And so there's a mixture of the personal and the corporate. Just as we get to the suffering servants, and what we'll find in the suffering servants is it's a composite picture of Jesus and the church. Okay? The suffering servant is not just the Lord. We're included because we're his body. And we'll see that when we get into those sections. And so if you want to turn to chapter 6, we'll look at that for a moment. And you'll see this worked out. In fact, why don't we begin in chapter 5, and then we'll go into chapter 6. If you turn to chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. In other words, who oppress the poor, because you were never supposed to take somebody else's inheritance. It had to be handed down within the family. If you sold it, it had to be eventually redeemed at the Jubilee. So woe to those who don't do that. Verse 8. Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. In other words, who love iniquity. That's the third woe. Verse 20, the fourth woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Okay, the fourth woe. The fifth woe, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sights. And I should add that the word woe in Hebrew is a word of grief. Okay, you know, we often think of the long bony finger, you know, woe unto you. The word woe is a word of grief. The sixth woe is in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. In other words, they just think, you know, getting drunk is a heroic thing to do. And so there are six woes, and where's the seventh? in the temple, what does Isaiah say? He's been doing this all the time. He can see it in the nation, but when he gets in the presence of the Lord, he points the finger in this direction and he says, and woe is me. And he's a good man, but when he gets in the presence of the Lord, he sees his shortcomings. So chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Shouldn't say train, they didn't have trains on robes in the East, it's the hem. We'll see why that's important in a minute. The hem of his robe filled the temple. In other words, Isaiah, he was stunned with the glory of God, but he only saw the hem of his garments. We'll see that in a moment. And verse 2, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And then seraphim means a fiery one or a burning one. And verse 3, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy. This is the superlative, as strong as you can get in Hebrew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, even though I'm a prophet, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now what we'll find is that these verses, verses 1 to 5, correspond to chapters 7 through 39. They correspond to chapters 7 through 39. Because in chapters 7 through 39, the theme will be the majesty of God and yet the people's sinfulness. And that's exactly where Isaiah begins. He sees the majesty of God and then he sees his own sinfulness. And that is the first section of the book. What happens to him must also happen to Israel. Then if we move on a little bit, verse 6 through 8, then one of the burning ones, one of the fiery ones, the seraphim, flew to me with a burning coal on his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Probably it was that the altar that was right in the temple, which was the altar of incense, you remember, because he's seeing this in the temple, which he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard a voice saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Interesting, it's a plural. Who will go for us. And then I said, literally in the Hebrew, behold me, behold me. That's rather nice, isn't it? So he listens into a conversation in heaven, and the Lord is saying, the Trinity is talking and saying, well, who shall we send and who will go? And Isaiah says, behold me, Lord, I'm the one, send me. And so that corresponds to the middle section of the book, chapter 40 to 55, God's willingness and ability to deliver his people. Just like Isaiah says, Lord, I'll do it, even though there's suffering involved. When we get to the middle section, we'll come to the suffering servants. This corresponds to the middle section. And then the end of the vision, chapters 9 through 13, I won't read them all. But you remember these words, they're picked up in the New Testament. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Now, God's desire wasn't to harden their hearts, but they knew that at this point, the proclamation of God knew at this point the proclamation of his word, it would be like sun hardening clay, not like sun softening butter. But it was so important that this word be declared. And God knew it wouldn't bring repentance at this point, but he still had to proclaim it for their benefit and for ours. And this is an outline of the rest of the book, chapters 56 to 66, the reality of being God's lights in an often unreceptive environment. And that's what Isaiah is warned about. Okay, there will be victory, but it's not going to be easy in this latter section of the book. And so his encounter with the Lord is both what must happen to the whole nation and what happens throughout the whole book. Just a few things to finish off this vision, and I'll pause for questions. Isaiah was the best king since Solomon. Okay, and it's not without significance that it's in the year that he dies that he sees the Lord. Before, Isaiah could only see the glory of the royal courts. And when that splendor dims, he begins to see the glory of the heavenly court. And that's why sometimes the church does its best, not in a booming economy. Sorry to say that, okay? We don't do our best when things are going well. And often we see the Lord in times of suffering. Okay, when King Uzziah dies, we see the Lord. When the stock market collapses. Not that God wants these things to happen. Don't get me wrong. But that's often a wake-up call for Israel. And indeed it is for us. The vision of the Lord rises no higher than the hem of his garments. I mention that because in Exodus 24:10, you remember even Moses can't see the face of the Lord. And so what does the Lord say? He says, show me your glory. What does the Lord say? He says, you can see what? He says, you can't see my face, but I'll let you have a glimpse of my back. That's right. So he hides him in a rock. Not only hides him in a rock, but then he covers him with his hand. And then all he sees is the fading glory of the Lord passing by. But that blinds him for a lifetime. Okay, spoils him for anything else but serving God, as Paul on the road of Damascus. And then when he goes up with the 70 elders into the mountain, this is Exodus 24:10, it says that they ate bread with God, but and it talks about, and under his feet there was a pavement like clear glass, because all they could see, okay, it was the feet of the Lord. They would be too stunned with the full revelation. And that's why, you see, we get these metaphors, because when we get into the New Testament, it will say, and now we see the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So that's why John can say, no man has ever seen God. Well, we've seen the hem of his garment. No one's ever seen his face. But now we see the glory of God, you see, in the face of Jesus. And so the vision goes no higher than the hem of the garments. Interesting that the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not just the temple, the whole earth is full of his glory. And we need to be aware of that. This morning, the whole earth, and it's a rather nice thought, and you get it in the Psalms. It's as if, you know, imagine all the spectacular sunrises that you could photograph on planet Earth this morning. All the spectacular sunsets you could photograph on planet Earth. You know, whether you're in the Andes or on Everest, you know, all the fantastic kaleidoscope of sky and cloud. Well, that's present before the Lord and the seraphim. They see it all the time. They see it all. And that's why we should see it as well, okay? And if the sun's shining, we should say the whole earth is full of his glory. We should see it. It's reflected there. We say that creation is a theophany. In other words, it mediates to us the character and presence of the Lord. And we should allow it to do that for us. And then the last thing, and I've actually got it the wrong way around here, what Isaiah sees in chapter 6 is a vision of Jesus. We know that because in John 12:40, I should say that Isaiah 6:10 is quoted in John 12:40, put it the wrong way round. It says there in John 12, it quotes Isaiah chapter 6, Okay, John 12 quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh in all his glory in the temple. Okay, and John says, these things Isaiah said, the context is the glory of Christ. He saw his glory and spoke of him. So we have a Christophany here. We have an appearance of the Lord in the temple. Just one final thing on Isaiah 6, and we'll pause for our last questions, is I gave you this little map of Jerusalem last week, and it's good for you to know this if you've never been to Jerusalem. It's good for you to kind of have these things in your mind. This here, as I think I said last week, okay, was basically what they called Zion, okay, which is a kind of, it's very defensible because this is all a steep rock face, okay, on three sides. So I only had to defend it on the northern side. And David captured Zion, city of David, then expanded in Solomon's day, and the temple built on the Temple Mount. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that the glory of God was hidden away in here. Okay, we know that, in the Holy of Holies. Now, Isaiah is not in the Holy of Holies. Okay, we get that by the context. But, you see, God has just said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he says, Lord, you know, I'm listening in here, send me. And so it's like the Lord comes out and says, okay, let's go together. Because you see, he sees his glory either probably he's standing in here or possibly even out here. It's like the glory of the Lord comes out and says, okay, let's go together. Again, that's why it says at the end of the gospel, and they went forth and the Lord worked with them. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we go together. We go together into the mission of God into the nation. And moving through the Old Testament, you can put things together easily in your mind. We've got 39 books made up into books of history, wisdom books, and books of prophecy. It's easy to hold in your head because we've got 17 books of history, we've got 5 books of wisdom, and we've got 17 books of prophecy. So 17, 5, and 17. And now it's even more interesting because it breaks down again. We've got 5 major histories or books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the Pentateuch. 5 major books, which the Jewish folks call the Torah. And then we've got kind of 12 minor books of prophecy. Not minor because they're not important, but because they don't rank in stature with the Torah. Move across to 17 books of prophecy, we've also got 5 majors and 12 minors. The 5 majors being Isaiah, Jeremiah, okay, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Lamentations is not kind of major in its length, but it kind of sits, it's clustered with those 5. And so we get another 5 majors and 12 minor prophets. So there's some symmetry here. But then when you move down a little bit further, you'll find it breaks down, the 12 kind of minor histories break down into 9 before the exile and 3 afterwards. And the same with the prophecies, the 5 and the 12, break down 9 before the exile and 3 after the exile. And so here before the exile, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. After the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Move over to the prophets, the 9 before the exile, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. After the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you can see that there's some simple symmetry that you can hold in your mind. We've got 17, 5, and 17. Each of the 17 are broken down into 5 and 12. 9 before the exile and 3 after the exile. And so some of these patterns I'll give you because it helps you to kind of synchronize this large amount of material. Technically, Psalms and Song of Solomon are not wisdom. we cluster them there for convenience. So that's that little breakdown.